First Peter chapter 2. How about last night, huh? An entire night of dad jokes. It's perfect.
But no man listened.
Oh man. Anybody have any other good dad jokes that haven't gotten mentioned yet?
Oh, I got a good one.
Sophie?
How many South Americans does it take to screw in a light bulb?
How many?
A Brazilian.
It's pretty good. Oh, who's there?
Olive.
Olive who?
Oh, Olive, you too, John. Oh.
Why was this Bo the Bear seeking Vincent?
Why?
Because he heard that he was a Cubs fan.
Oh. Ooh. God, that's painful. Andrew? Oh, Jessica?
How was Boaz before he found Ruth?
How?
He was ruthless.
Takes a good woman to temper a man, I guess, huh? Did you know that French fries weren't cooked in France? They were cooked in Greece. One more? What, a finale, anyone? No? All right, dad joke down. Good job, guys. We covered all of them. So. Today we're going to talk about the old and the new priesthood. Now, does anyone have any images that come to mind when they hear the word priest? Who has a godly image come to mind? Oh, who has an ungodly image come to mind? Hey. All right, well, we're going to talk about today the old and the new priesthood, and both of which are godly. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 4, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and what?
Precious."
Yeah. So now what we're going to get into is this discussion about a holy priesthood. And it's also going to involve this discussion about stones, and we'll see that it's a discussion about how we're like Christ. "Ye also, as lively stones," so that's you guys, "you're lively stones, like how Christ is a stone, a living stone, are built up a spiritual," what? Okay, so we've talked about this a little bit before, is that we, as members of the body of Christ, are like stones that build the temple. And that's what this is talking about, is that we as individuals build up the church of God. And then it goes on and says, "in holy priesthood," that's talking about us, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by" who? Now, when you understand this, what it's talking about is that in the Old Testament, there was the temple, and then the people who did the work in the temple. The people in the Old Testament who worked in the actual building were the priests. We are the temple, metaphorically. We're stones that build up this body of Christ, and we're the ones who do the work in it. That's what this is saying. It's that we not only are the building, but we're the ones who do the work in the building. That's us being a priesthood. And what we're doing is we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, the priests offered up real sacrifices. They were somewhat akin to butchers, I guess. When you read about it, they killed so many animals, you don't think about it. Because, you know, I always think of the Day of Atonement or something. It's like they kill one. But there's just like, they're killing things all the freaking time in the Old Testament. If you pick it up and read it, it's like a lesson in butchery. And anyway, we're not making literal sacrifices. Are there any vegetarians here? A couple? No? Hey, good audience. Oh, is there one? Oh, sorry. But we're not making literal sacrifices, obviously. but we are making sacrifices. And this, again, is another metaphor for our work that we perform in the body of Christ. And they're acceptable to God, and they're only acceptable to God in one way. It's by Jesus Christ. The work that is meaningful in this life is the works that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So when you do your work in the temple, you are working to make things acceptable to God, but you can't get in your own head to think that it's you making the significance. It's the work of Jesus Christ that makes the work significant. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the scripture, and here's some more talk about stones. When I teach this in Colorado, it has a different connotation, so we're not talking about that kind of stones. Stoned. Stonings. Drug jokes, guys. All right, never mind. Crossed out of the dad joke realm. All right. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or ashamed. Now this is a discussion again about Jesus Christ and his relationship to the believer as the chief cornerstone. And then we again are builded around him to form the temple. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is what?
Precious.
Ah, duh. Jesus Christ is precious to us. That's what we're doing here. We're reading about him. We're learning about him. We're trying to be like him, and we're keeping him as our Lord and Savior. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, so there's two groups here. There's one stone, Jesus Christ, that it's talking about, and there's two results from that stone. Is if he's precious to you, if he's important, he's the chief cornerstone, and your life is built around him. If he's not, then he's like some of the stones going down to the dining hall, where if you don't watch where you're going, you trip over it. And if you don't believe in Christ, that's the big tripping point in life. That's what it's talking about. And it's using Old Testament references to illustrate and draw a contrast, keeping Christ as the stone. But, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal what? An holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye, and this would be the people who believe, who Christ isn't a stumbling stone to, but is the cornerstone, ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous what? Okay, so it's drawing out some analogies here. It's talk, we're a chosen generation, we're a holy nation, we're a weird people. It's not what that means. All right. Come, dad joke's alive and well, everybody. Okay. Peculiar just means, well, all right. And we're also a royal priesthood. Now, how we are a royal priesthood is also described here in verse 9. Because we are to show forth the praises of him. So show forth is like make an example of, like shine it out. Let our lives broadcast this message. Of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light, which, verse 10, in times past were not a people, so before we weren't a people, but are now the people of who? It's another reference for the church, is we are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, so there wasn't any mercy without Christ, but now have obtained what?
Mercy
found in Christ. So, this again is that description of the crux of life. The crux of life is Jesus Christ. And how you value Christ and how you value the Word of God is that notable division amongst people and meaning in the world. And Christ is that meaning who gives us marvelous light when before we lived in darkness. And as a priesthood, here as a royal priesthood, part of our calling is to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. So to my knowledge, this is the first and earliest reference to a priest in the Bible. And it comes at an interesting time, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. This is talking about Abram, who was later known as Abraham. After his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. Sounds like a place where there'd be a good slaughter, right? Chedorlaomer. If I saw that on the exit sign on a freeway, I think I'd just go down to the next exit. Chedorlaomer sounds... Anyway. And of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth what?
Bread and wine.
And he was the what? Of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now in this first reference to a priest in the Bible, we see three things. That one, Melchizedek is a contact point between Abram and God. Now you ask yourself, well, why doesn't God just deal directly with Abram? He does at times, but he also deals with him through this priest. And you can see that when he gives him tithes of all. Now, Dad talked about that a little bit. Is he gave them to Melchizedek, but who did he really give the tithes of all to? God. So Melchizedek is functioning as this contact point between Abram and God. The next thing that we see is that he gives him the word of God when he says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. So he's speaking on behalf of God, telling Abram this blessing, and reminding him also, by the way, that it wasn't Abram that won the battle, it was the Lord. So he's giving him the word. But then, even most importantly, he's showing him the Christ. And that's what the bread and wine symbolize. And you follow that through the Bible, and it stays consistent. And here, Melchizedek knows what it means, and Abram knows what it means. And he's giving him a picture of Christ. Now, it's the coming Christ at this point, but as a priest, he's performing that function. Romans chapter 15, please. How many people are reading in the King James Version? How many people are reading in the ESV Version? Okay, a few. So I'm going to read this in the ESV. You guys will be with me. This is Romans 15. Follow along. I'm going to start in verse 14. I myself, and this is Paul talking, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, of all the verses I was reading to prepare this, this stood out to me as a description of family camp. Is it indeed it's pleasing to be here? Why is it pleasing? Well, it's pleasing because people here are full of goodness. Do you notice that? People here are filled with knowledge. My goodness, this is a knowledgeable crowd. And so filled with knowledge that they're able to instruct one another. And that's what's going on at camp. There's a teaching program, and there's people who come up here and teach. But some of the greatest instruction comes from one-on-ones, and hour of powers, and late-night conversations on the porch. And people are instructing because we're capable to instruct one another. There's more, though. Verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the... And at this point, what does it read in the King James? Okay. So that word that's translated there has the root of the word priest in it. And this is how the ESV translates it. As it says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and then sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a description of how in the New Testament we perform our priestly service. Now, we read in 1 Peter that we show forth the blessings of him who called us out of darkness into light. And so we're showing something forth. Here, there's a sacrifice being made, an offering being made, and not a literal offering, but it's an offering, a sacrifice of unbelief to belief. And Paul is ministering the gospel so that people can give up their unbelief and believe concerning Jesus Christ and then be made acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that's referring to the new birth. When you become sanctified, set apart, you're set apart from unbelief, where Christ was a stumbling stone, to belief, where he's now the cornerstone. And the new birth does that for you. So here, the priestly service is the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ that makes people sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So it's speaking the truth. It's talking God's word. It's having people offer up their old man to have a new man born within. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Where does he have reason to be proud? In Christ Jesus. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to that place, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So now he's describing how he's doing his priestly service. He's going to the Gentiles, and he's going all throughout the world, the known world, his world, fulfilling the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. It's offering up unbelief by speaking the truth. They offer up unbelief and become believers. They give it up to transition into a sanctified one, somebody with Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying is his priestly service, is speaking that truth, going to the places where people don't believe and speaking the truth so that they do. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read here about the resurrected Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 really is about that. It's going to be a description of Christ as he is being glorified. We're going to start in Revelation 1:1, though, because it points to something very interesting out about this book, but it's really true of the entire book, and it's also true of our lives when we live it in light of this book. Okay? Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of who?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Now, this word revelation is interesting. So, Greek word apokalypsis, it's where we get the word apocalypse from. And then that's where you get the notion of post-apocalyptic themed movies. And everybody, I assume, has seen something like that. The world sucks. No food, water's dirty, radiation everywhere, you gotta carry a gun because there's zombies. That's post-apocalyptic. You read the book, you kinda get why people take it that way. But the word apocalypsis doesn't mean devastation. What it means is what it says here: revelation, the revealing, making something apparent, showing it forth, maybe. But the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. That's what this is. This book, when you read it, and we'll see here in chapter 1, reveals Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible does, but specifically that's what this is. Which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. All right, so you can kind of see what's going on here. There's like a chain of command that's giving this revelation to John. So John's receiving it, writing it down, and angel's the one giving it to him. But behind that, it's God talking to the angel, and it's revealing Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's skip to verse 4. Oh, and by the way, I'm still reading this in the ESV if you didn't notice. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Now you see here the description of Christ starting to come, the revelation about our Lord and Savior that this book is telling us. He's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead, he's the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, how many people here have been freed from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ? This is describing our Lord and Savior. And made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's that notion of royal priesthood recurring. What we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 is he's made us to be, where is it? A kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That's royal, kingdom, priests recurring again. Behold, he is coming, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Why was he there? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's going out and he's speaking the truth, performing his priestly service. You guys getting this? Making sense? Okay. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now these are cities all throughout Asia Minor, and the instruction is to see, but when you see, write it down and send it. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we're getting back into a description of Jesus Christ, so keep your eyes open and notice what it says. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a gold sash around his what? Well, I'm reading in a different version. It's around his chest. Okay. So it's describing Christ here, and it says he has this long robe on, but he has a golden sash on, and he's wearing it around his chest. This is pretty cool. So in the first century, there's some histories written about the Jews at this time, and what became of the Old Testament priesthood moved into the first century, and there were workers in the temple and so forth, and they were largely the people who opposed Jesus Christ, interestingly. But what they would do is they took the description of how a priest was supposed to dress in the Old Testament, and they took it to just weird traditional practices. One thing that they did is they made these robes long, and the longer the robe was, the more important the person was. And we have that today with doctors, I've been told, is that doctors, as they get to new accolades, receive the honor of having a longer coat. And I think it sort of symbolizes, like, well, if you have a short coat, you can run down the hall and grab something stat and get it back, you know, because you're the one who does the work. But when you're more distinguished, then you have this longer coat, and you know, you're not expected to run anywhere. You know, you're there to oversee and instruct and preside or something like that. But the other thing that they did that's similar to that is that they took the sash, which was gold and blue according to the law, and they made it more gold. Like, they kept making it more gold. And the more gold it was, the more expensive it was, and the fancier you were. Because I'm the fancy priest with my nice extra golden robe. And then what they would do is they would take it, and, you know, it's a girdle, it's a sash. They were supposed to be worn here. The idea was so you could pull up your robe, tie it up, and go do some work. But they weren't into that because they had their long flowing robes. So anyway, but what they would do is the more gold their sash got, the higher up they would raise it so people could see it. And what they were doing is that same type of doctor thing of saying, like, I'm the fancier priest. Like, look at how awesome I am. I got all my accolades. Ooh, it's around my belly button. Oh, just above my belly button. Anyway, so that's what was going on in the first century, and it's an interesting description of Christ here as priest. Christ is the high priest, and it's like, oh, you think you're so cool with your robe and your more golden sash, and you're wearing it around your belly button, not around your waist. Well, who is the high priest relative to those priests? Better. Got his long flowing robe, he's got an all gold sash, and it's around his chest. It don't go no higher. So it's saying this is Christ, the highest priest. And it's an illustration of that. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And that might remind you of a verse in the Old Testament. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now that might remind you of another verse in the New Testament. In his right hand, oh, I already read that. And his face was like sun shining in its full strength. Now I like this one too, is because when it talks about people being radiant in the Bible, oftentimes what it's doing is describing how they were just in the presence of God. You can think of the angels who spoke to, help me, who did they speak to after Christ was raised from the dead? There's an angel there.
Mary.
Yeah, and it talks about how radiant he was. Well, you think of an angel coming from heaven, being sent by God and coming down and talking, coming out of the presence of God. He's radiant. Think of Moses in the Old Testament when he came down from the mountain. How was he described? So radiant that the people couldn't look on him. He was in the presence of God. Now, where is Jesus Christ today? In the presence of God. And he's shining forth like the sun in its full strength. You know, that summertime, high noon, on way too high of a mountain, no clouds, boom, blaring sun. That's like Jesus Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." So, of the grave, of where people go when they die, Christ has the keys to that. Think of that like, not he's locking them up, but like he's waiting for the jailbreak, say. So, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven," what? Okay, so this is a description, a revelation about the risen Christ. And we saw a lot of things about him. He's a faithful and true witness. He was the first fruits of the dead. He died but liveth and liveth forevermore. He speaks out the word of God, the sharp two-edged sword. And we saw a bunch of descriptions about him. He's the highest priest. But we too are a kingdom of priests. So we're trying to be like Christ. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to select a few verses through chapters 2 and 3 and see something really cool. So, eyes open, pay attention. Chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, if you compare this to chapter 1, verse 12, what you see is this is a partial description of the glorified Christ that we just read about in chapter 1. And that's all that's given to the church at Ephesus. They exude, they show forth that part of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Now, this isn't the same description as chapter 2, verse 1, but it's describing the same, or a different characteristic of the same person, Jesus Christ, the one who we read about, the description of, the revelation of in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamon write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And you compare that to chapter 1, verse 18, it's another partial description of the glorified Christ. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now you compare that to chapter 1, verse 20. Again, it's describing Christ in partiality. But as you see, we're building these parts through these different churches to paint the full picture of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of who? Okay, this is an interesting one. The key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now this one is interesting. The key of David, as best you can tell from the Bible, is not actual set of keys, like janitor keys, that David had. What it is it's a reference to Isaiah 22:22. And I had to look this up, so I got to read it to you a little bit. But it's when the palace secretary under a different king, not under David, but a palace secretary is changed for another palace secretary. And it's this guy named Shebna, and his responsibilities and duties are taken away from him and given to this guy named Eliakim. Now, what that represents is power in the kingdom of David. And it's the power that was with this one guy and is now transferred over to this other guy. Okay? But when you compare chapter 3, verse 7, with chapter 1, verse 18, let's read verse 18 in chapter 1 again. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. This is interesting because it's calling those keys to death and Hades the keys to David. And when you look up the keys of David, it's a transfer of power from one to another. Who has the power of death now? It's transferred to Jesus Christ. That's cool because where Satan used that power to keep people oppressed, Jesus Christ has the power now to free people from sin and death. Chapter 3, verse 14, the last church. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now we see that we are like Christ. That's our endeavor as an individual. But we are builded as individual stones into this temple of God. And each of you has a unique function that you do in the body of Christ. A different part of our Lord and Savior comes through you stronger than it comes through me. We have different roles to play, but our ultimate role is to show forth Jesus Christ. So as we do our individual work, our individual priestly service, it doesn't stop there. It grows bigger and more complete when we work together. That's what's being shown here, is that not only individuals, not only small groups of people, but when we unite as a church, we show forth Christ best. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16 is an interesting chapter about a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Aaron's the priest and Moses is the leader. And it was popular guy, evidently. This guy named Korah rebels against him. He's like, hey, why the heck are you guys so special? And the answer isn't not be given is more or less, we're not that special, but God called us leaders. You're rebelling against him. And then bad things happen to Korah and his friends. And we get to chapter 16, verse 41, and it's in directly in that context. But on the next day, again in the ESV, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They didn't learn a lesson, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." This is like saying, like, Korah was awesome. He was the people of the Lord. We really liked him. He had a cool haircut, and he spoke real well. And, you know, who's that guy who was on TRL? What was that guy's name?
Carson Daly.
Yeah, he was the Carson Daly of his time. Everybody liked him. He hosted award shows. You know, famous guy. This guy, Korah. So now they're grumbling against Moses, like, "Hey, our Carson Daly's dead. This stinks. Let's rebel against Moses." Get your head open, Israel. All right, verse 42. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting. And behold, a cloud revealed it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Ominous happenings. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." What would you do if God told you this? Duck, run, take cover. Yeah, it's like, I think of war movies or something, like throw a grenade and it lands there, and then everybody's like, "Oh, crap," and dives. Feels like that. The God saying, "I'm going to consume them. I'm going to consume them in a moment. So fast, in fact, get out of my way," is like what he's saying. Hold my beer or something. Verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So this consuming in a moment is being clarified as a plague that started in the midst of the congregation for their rebellion. And Moses doesn't go into the midst of this plague. He instructs Aaron to go do it. Now, who is Aaron at this time? And he goes, and he's going into the midst of this plague to make intercession for it. So Aaron took it to Moses, said, and ran in the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now, does anyone have a clue of what incense is figurative of in the Bible?
Prayer.
Thank you. Yeah, that's right. It comes up a few times in the Bible. So you can think of that. He's actually in this event, he's actually burning incense, but it's figurative for making prayer. And then he made atonement for him. We looked up before this teaching a good definition of atonement, and it's an exchange effected, then the reconciliation. It's divine salvation. So it's an exchange. And here, the exchange happens when Aaron goes and intercedes on behalf of the people. And then there's a reconciliation. The plague is stopped. Now, what do? We make an exchange happen when we speak the word of God. Because they're exchanging when they believe death for eternal life. And that causes atonement because they are now reconciled to God. And I love this line. And Aaron stood between the dead and the living. That's what priests do. They stand between the dead and the living. The plague is happening in the world, but God has called priests to stand between the dead and the living, to call people back to marvelous light, to show forth the true God, to speak God's word. We pray and we intercede. We intercede with the truth and we stand between the living and the dead. Let's close in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now the priesthood is old. Really old record of a priest talking with Abraham. Priesthood continues through the law of Moses. The priesthood continues today. What we do when we speak God's word is a priestly service because we're calling people from death to life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And how do you get in Christ? You hear the word of God and you believe it. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Again, that defining thing in all human history is Jesus Christ. How you value Christ is the ultimate question. How you value God's word affects your life most dramatically. It separates the living from the dead. And hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God has in Christ reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that's how we accomplish this priestly service, this ministry of reconciliation. It's by the word of reconciliation, by speaking the word of God truthfully to people and giving them the choice. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Again, that exchange, the exchange of Christ, where it, when people exchange themselves for him by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead, there's a reuniting with them and their Creator, with God, and it's divine salvation. Then, final verse, chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in what? Amen. Do something with it. What you do does not affect your standing. Did you know that? That you are reconciled to God because of Jesus Christ. But that makes you a part of the building. You're one of the stones. You're built into it. You're a member of the body of Christ. Inside that building, we have work to do. And that's the ministry of reconciliation. And that's our priestly service. And that's a highest calling when you can speak God's word to somebody and take them from death, from the plague of the world, from the corruption of humanity, bring them to life. Okay? That's all I got. Let's go to our power.